think I remember fairly recently we talked about the fact that in a lot of segments of our society outside the church, the word Christian is sort of synonymous with the word hypocrite. And I think it's really striking that inside the church, the word authenticity is a buzzword. And it's there's a lot of focus on authenticity, and it's kind of an advertising tool at times that churches use to attract people to their worship, to their ministries, you know, different aspects of the church. And it just kind of occurred to me, how do we get to the point where there's such a disconnect between the mindset in the church and the mindset outside the church, in the culture? And I wonder if maybe it's because there's a misunderstanding of what authenticity really is, because there's a lot of different ideas out there about it. We have political talk show hosts and candidates that think that authenticity is saying whatever is on your mind at any given moment, no matter how offensive or insulting it might be. Just get it out there. That's being authentic. You know, you have other people that feel like it means doing whatever you want to do in the moment. You know, I got to be true to myself. So I got to be real. I got to be authentic. And that means, you know, of course, doing whatever you feel like at that moment. Well, I really think the Apostle Paul gives us a better description of authenticity here. And I really think that this, if we were to take it to heart in the church at large, I think it would change a lot about the church as well as the culture. I think it would affect the culture too. So there are three elements of this I want you to see here. Three, if you want to say three requirements for authenticity or three aspects of authenticity. The first one, according to this passage, is to be confident in God's message. And Paul certainly was. We talked a little bit, if you haven't been with us, we talked about the background of Paul's journey to Thessalonica, how he got there, what he did there. At the time that he wrote this letter, there were a lot of people that were making accusations against Paul for various reasons. Some of them just saw him as a failure because, you know, on that trip, he went from city to city to city. He was in Philippi, got kicked out, was in Thessalonica, got kicked out, was in Berea, got kicked out, was in Athens, and, you know, nothing really exciting happened. So just place after place, he seemed to have trouble. You know, and I wonder if the Apostle Paul was an evangelist today, how would we view him? You know, would we look at him with the same amount of awe and respect? I don't know. I wonder sometimes because people can be very fickle. Other people accused him of being, you know, worse. It's like a charlatan, a deceiver, somebody who went from place to place preaching in order to benefit himself. And they pointed, one of the things they pointed to was this collection for the Jerusalem church, because the church in Judea was going through a famine, and Paul went through the churches that he had gone to originally and was collecting money for them. So a lot of them were saying, you know, you're just taking advantage of these people. They've just barely become Christians, and you're just right back at them asking for money. So Paul, in this section of the letter, is defending himself. And you know, a number of the passages we'll look at, it's all a part of his defense, of his motivations. So he's defending himself from these accusations. And in the process, I think we see a really good description of what it looks like to live without a mask, to live authentically, not hypocritically. So he says in verse 1, For you yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So when he says, our coming to you was not in vain, that word just means empty, means our coming to you, it wasn't a failure, it wasn't a waste. And he had already told them in the last passage, what we looked at last week, you know, the results spoke for themselves. These people, not only did many of them come to Christ, but they also shared Christ with other people in other cities, where Paul was hearing about that stuff later. From these other cities, he was hearing what had happened in Thessalonica. So here, though, he's going back to his and Silas's experience in Philippi. And this was before they got to Thessalonica. So they were beaten and they were jailed for supposedly causing a riot, which really was not their fault. But what he says here, it wasn't just the suffering that he went through, but it was the indignity, the insult. Because if you remember the story, this is told in Acts chapter 16, Paul was beaten even though he was a Roman citizen. So if you're a Roman citizen, you have the right, you know, similar to American citizenship, you have the right to due process. There needs to be some kind of a conviction, some kind of a determination of guilt before you're punished. And so the same was true for a Roman citizen. Well, that didn't happen. They basically, this mob was going, and the soldiers dragged him, and they started beating him. Well, the interesting thing about that account in Acts is, if you remember how the story goes, he didn't tell them that he was a Roman citizen. And so he could have stopped it when it happened. But he didn't tell them until the next day, after they had gone to jail, had the earthquake, been broken out. The Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. His family is baptized. And then the magistrates come the next morning. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, did I happen to mention that I'm a Roman citizen? And that was when they got really uncomfortable. But it just struck me about that. The reason that Paul didn't point it out in the first place was he wasn't interested in protecting his own comfort, in preserving his own comfort. He was interested in preserving the well-being of the church. That's why he mentioned it the next day. He was leaving. He was gone. But it was the church that he wanted to make sure was under the protection of the magistrates. They viewed them with that same respect. And I just find that to be such a contrast with our American mindset. You know, because as Americans, what are we always demanding? We've got rights. We should be protected. And I see this a lot in even with Christian ministries around the world. There's a tension here because there are circumstances. We talked about Pastor Saeed Abedini from Iran, who's an American citizen. He was in prison for 3 years. It was the work of the government that got him freed, along with many other organizations. And so that certainly has a role, and a very important role. But it's the attitude that, okay, I'm an American. How dare you insult me? How dare you say anything? I have rights. Don't you know I come from the most powerful nation on earth? You do this in other countries, it's not going to get you very far. But as believers, we have to recognize that our primary citizenship is where? Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are citizens of this nation, but in terms of the attitude that we have, we don't have a right not to suffer. And Paul recognized that. That in itself is a mark of authenticity, one that I didn't mention. We could throw that in. So you might expect that since Paul and Silas were persecuted in Philippi, they might be a little bit more careful about their methods when they got to Thessalonica. Not so. They preached God's word just as boldly in Thessalonica as they had in Philippi, and they invited conflict there too. F.F. Bruce pointed out that the word that Paul uses for conflict is where we get our word agony. And Bruce said that the word implies that there is opposition against which it is necessary to contend. Now, what he's saying, I want to sort of qualify this or explain it. Paul didn't just take the persecution. He fought back. Now, I want to define fighting back, because I know that we all have an image, a mental image in our minds of what it means to fight back in our American context. Usually involves lethal weapons and lots of force and punching, kicking, and all kinds of things like that. But Paul recognized that the opposition that he was fighting was ultimately spiritual. It was not physical. And so he used spiritual weapons. And the opposition emboldened him to use one particular spiritual weapon, and that was God's word. And so Paul's greatest mark of authenticity was that he had confidence that God's word is what God uses to change people's hearts. And it did. You look at what happened in Thessalonica. That's exactly what happened. These people's hearts were changed, and it was through the preaching of God's word. So here's an important application for us. And I have to say this to myself more than others, because I value winsomeness and being gracious. But sometimes we try so hard to be gracious that we forget to speak of grace. Does that make sense to you? You ever experienced that? We try so hard to be winsome, we don't ever get around to the actual message that can change somebody's life. We all agree we shouldn't go out of our way to offend. There's plenty of examples of people that do that. But the gospel itself is offensive. We cannot get around it. And if we speak it truthfully, at some point, it will offend. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that while you're having a conversation with somebody that you're going to offend them. They might, you know, sort of come to terms with it later. For a person to give their life to Jesus Christ, to become a follower of Jesus, requires a person to surrender control, right? If you're going to give your life to Jesus, you have to give up control. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody naturally wants to give up control. We all want to be in control of our own destiny. So that's offensive right there. So if you have an opportunity to share something from God's word or to share a biblical principle or share one aspect of your story, your testimony, and somebody reacts negatively to it, don't assume you did something wrong. Now, I'm speaking to the people who are more sensitive about offending people. Some of you, maybe you don't need to hear this part. You know, some people are just like, bang, bang, bang. Oh, oops, did I run over you? I'm sorry. If you tend to be more, you know, sort of attuned to recognizing when somebody's offended, and they are, don't assume that you did something wrong. You might have done something right. You might have said exactly what they needed to hear from the gospel that convicted them, because conviction often causes a reaction of offense, of being offended. Don't you see, you know, has that happened in your life? When you first heard the gospel, was it offensive to you? A good chance it was. Use God's word. Use the words of the Bible whenever possible with those who are not Christians. Because that's the power. That's where the power lies. It's not that, you know, other books written by Christians aren't helpful, but it's the words of the Bible. This is why memorization is so important. It's God's word that has the power to change the heart. So expect to get pushback when you're sharing some aspect of the gospel. It has to change the heart in order to change someone's direction. And before their direction gets changed, what's going to happen? They're going to fight. That's what, you know, all of us did. So living without a mask, first, and I think most of all, this is really the foundational principle, involves boldness in using God's word. All right, second one is to be accepted by God's grace. You could say accepted in God's grace, too. In verse 3, Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, Paul here was not talking about the message of the gospel. He was talking about the way he presented it when he went to Thessalonica. There were a lot of Jewish opponents, people that were not believers, they were Jews. And then there were other people that were actually in the church, Christians, who accuse Paul of ulterior motives. So here Paul is defending himself. He's saying, my preaching was not motivated by error. I wasn't teaching something that was not true. It wasn't motivated by a lack of integrity. Now, the word that he uses here is impurity. And that word can mean immorality. Most of the commentators that I read seem to think that here it's not talking about immorality. Nobody, as far as I know, nobody ever accused Paul of immorality. They accused him of a lot of other things, pretty much everything else except that. So more than likely, it's not talking about immorality, but impure motives. So an attempt to deceive people. You might remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said, "I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some." You can imagine that somebody who wanted to make Paul look bad could take that statement and accuse him of manipulating people to make them want to follow him. You know, whatever it takes, I'll do anything to get people to follow me. So you could see how people would take those words out of context. So Paul is defending his motives. Now, there's no way that Paul could prove his motives to the Thessalonians. Nobody could read his mind, and nobody could read his heart. He could tell them my motives are pure, but he couldn't prove it. So Paul goes to the next step, because there is somebody who knew his heart, wasn't there? And that was God. So Paul appeals to God as sort of like his defense attorney. And he's saying, listen, God has approved of me. God knows my heart. And Paul is probably alluding to an Old Testament prophecy from Jeremiah. He didn't directly quote it, but Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Those of you that remember our study of Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And he was prophesying at the end of the life cycle of Judah. Judah was destroyed by Babylon in 586. And right at the end, he's preaching to King Zedekiah and to the people. And essentially, Jeremiah is saying, listen, you guys are wrong. You're worshiping idols. You're doing everything that God tells you not to do. Babylon is God's agent of judgment. You need, essentially what Jeremiah was saying is you need to give yourselves up to the Babylonians and surrender. So you can imagine how that would go over, like, say, in America. Yeah. Real patriotic message. But it was God's message, and Jeremiah had a hard job in presenting it. But he was thrown in this cistern, this thing underground by the king, and he was constantly in danger because nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. So Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 11:20, he said, "But O Lord Almighty, literally Yahweh God, Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, you know, the one who You who judge righteously and test the heart and mind." Because Jeremiah was constantly dealing with opposition everywhere he turned. And I think he was, in a sense, throwing up his hands and saying, God, nobody else believes me. Nobody else. Everybody else is accusing me. You really believe me, don't you? I could see him saying that. He was almost crying out to God saying, will you at least stand with me? I need somebody. I can't do this on my own. And I think that's what he was saying. You, Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind. So in both Jeremiah's situation and in Paul's situation, they knew their motives were right. They knew in their hearts that their motives were right. They appealed to God as their judge. Now, the assumption is, if somebody's doing that, somebody's saying, hey, God is my judge. I know that, you know, my motives are right. The assumption is both of these men were insisting on their innocence. You know, they were right. Everybody else was wrong. And God was going to clear their names. But we have to stop the truck and back up for a second. What was the basis for Paul's approval by God? Was Paul approved by God because of what he did? Because of his actions? Was Paul approved by God because he was right? No. Paul was approved by God because Jesus was right. Because Jesus' righteousness was accounted to him. We use the word imputed. It was accounted to his account. I shouldn't say it that way, but given to him. So it was Jesus' righteousness. That's what Paul was standing in. Paul was approved by God's grace. So Paul didn't have to stand on his record. Now, he was happy to defend his record because he believed that his motives were right. But Paul knew he was a sinner. And so he threw himself on the justice and the mercy of God. You see, that is the only basis for our authenticity. We cannot, if we're going to be authentic to people, we can't stand on our rightness. Because guess what? We're not 100% right. Now, I want to give you an example of this that's a little bit challenging for me. Some of you know that a few years ago, we went through a crisis in leadership here at CTR. And there were some leaders in the church that accused me of various things. And some accused me of using my words to manipulate and to deceive other people, or them. Others accused me of resentment, of a lack of forgiveness. And I remember at the time going through this and feeling really torn between two emotions, because I felt very defensive on the one hand, because I knew that what they were saying wasn't true. And I was convinced that they were trying to destroy me and my family and my ministry. And I, in my heart of hearts, believed that I was simply trying to do my job. I was trying to do what God had called me to do. And I don't know if you've experienced anything like this, but when one person decides to go after somebody else, and sort of to attack them, the attacker always has the advantage. Because the person who is just doing their thing is not, you know, they're not trying to accomplish, they're just doing, you know, they're just living their life. But when somebody has sort of set a target, put a target on somebody else's back, they're always going to have an advantage. I was convinced in this situation that I was being attacked. But at the same time, I looked inside and I realized that I had done things that weren't right. And I had said things that weren't right. And I couldn't look at my actions and insist on my perfect righteousness. That would not have been honest. Because if you think about it, any one of us at any time could be accused of something because we're all sinners. And I knew that I was not what they were painting me out to be, but I was not blameless. You see, if we're going to be authentic, we got to be authentic. That means being honest. That means not overlooking the darkness and the sin in our own lives. Because overlooking the darkness and sin is the definition of hypocrisy. We can't do that. So in this situation, I essentially laid out everything that I knew that I had done wrong to these people, and I repented to their face. And it was the hardest thing that I had ever done because I believed that I was opening myself up to somebody who didn't have my best in mind. And that was very hard. But I was convinced that God knew my heart, and I had to trust the process to him. And in God's providence, the accusations eventually went to the presbytery and were found to be false. But you know, that experience taught me a lot of things. A lot of things. A lot of things that I don't wish to learn again. One time was enough. But it taught me, among other things, it helped to root me more deeply in my status as a child of God. Because it helped me to, I hope, be a little bit less affected by what people say or think. It also helped me to see more clearly the difference, the distinction between a legitimate defense and a spirit of defensiveness. You understand that? Because there are times when we need to defend ourselves, but we're never allowed to be defensive, to have a spirit of defensiveness. And that experience shaped me a lot, I think. But here's the bottom line in all of this. If we don't stand in God's grace, we won't stand at all. That's the basis of our authenticity. We've got to recognize that we are accepted, and not because we're right. We're accepted because he is right. All right, the third mark of authenticity Paul gives us is to be content in God's providence. Verse 5 says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." The first century in the Roman Empire was a little bit like the Wild West in the 1800s in America. Everywhere you turn, you know, you had a philosopher, you had a religious prophet peddling an idea. You know, everybody had something to sell. And you get a picture of that in Acts, I think it's 17, when Paul's in Athens and he's preaching and these people are like, "What is this babbler trying to say? You know, he's peddling some idea," because that's all they did. They just loved hearing all the latest ideas. And it was a hobby for them. And this happened over a lot of the Roman Empire. And the important thing to know is there were no warning labels. You know, we have warning labels on everything now. You didn't have any warning labels on any of these ideas. So you didn't know which ones had merit and which ones didn't. The second century satirist Lucian wrote an entire work entitled Alexander the Quack Prophet. And he wrote about those who, he says, went about the country practicing quackery and sorcery and trimming the fatheads, for so they styled the public in the traditional patter of magicians. So that was quite a compliment to their clients, wasn't it? Calling them fatheads. So essentially, everybody was trying to make a buck off of somebody who was naive, you know, somebody who would hear them out and believe them. And the general assumption in the empire was that this new sect of, they weren't called Christians for a certain point, they were called the Way at a certain point, but this new sect of Jesus followers was just another one of those. It was just another bunch of nutcases who were trying to get their ideas across, and they were quacks. So the Roman historian Tacitus lived in the latter part of the first century, and he referred to Christian believers in Rome as a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. He says, "Their pernicious superstition was checked for the moment by Pontius Pilate's sentencing of Jesus to death, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, but also in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue." Now, that guy had a lot of gall, don't you think? You're talking about vices? You know, this is a guy in the Roman Empire, talking about the Christians having vices, and then talking about them being horrible and shameful. That just kind of made me laugh. So Paul was accused, along with the rest of the church, of using flattery. And Leon Morris calls it cajolery, deception by slick eloquence. So he's accused of using flattery to advance his own name for his own profit. And again, Paul appeals to God as his witness. He says, God is my witness. I didn't do this. In fact, what Paul did to the Thessalonians was he told them God was going to judge them. He wasn't trying to sugarcoat anything. He said, God's judgment is coming. And that was actually what persuaded them. That was what brought about this change of heart. It was God's judgment. Also, his tent making had to do some good to convince them that he wasn't in it for the money. But the thing was, it wasn't only about money. You had hucksters in those days that were greedy for other things besides money, influence and fame. You know, they wanted to attract a following. One of my professors, Robert Kara, said that greed makes ourselves the god to be served. You have all of these other gods, but when we're greedy for whatever it is, then we simply turn the idolatry on ourselves, and we become the focus of our worship. So the way that Paul demonstrated his authenticity over against other people, because you remember, these quacks were going through the empire. They were coming into some of the churches trying to be heard. You know, they were going everywhere they could. So a lot of these people might have looked like Paul. They might have preached a message very much like his. They might have been like him in a lot of ways. The way that Paul demonstrated that he was authentic was simply living the way that Christ had called him to live, not for his own benefit, not for the glory of others, you know, not telling people what they wanted to hear. He simply lived authentically and lived in the service of others. Now, I was thinking about sort of an illustration of this. Quackery has not only thrived in the first century in the Roman Empire and in the 1800s in the U.S. Because, you know, you remember, if you watch these shows about the 1800s, everybody had an elixir. You know, there were elixirs for everything. Grow your hair back to get somebody to fall in love with you. And now that's the internet. You know, right? You can go on the internet, that's the Wild West. You can get anything that will do anything for you. But we do still have it in our day as well, and we have it in religious circles in particular. Type in the word televangelist in Google and just see what happens. It's very interesting. You get a litany of famous people who made their living off of the Christian message and made their living, a very nice living, very handsome living, at the expense of the name of Jesus. And I was thinking back, you know, we had three pretty big scandals, all within the space of about 15 years. When I was in college, and then, you know, for the next 10, 15 years, Jimmy Swaggart was one of the big ones in the late 80s. He had a huge ministry, a huge church, very famously offered a tearful resignation after being exposed for adultery and prostitution. He stayed out of the church for 3 months, and then he got back in again. So real, you know, real deep repentance. So there was Jimmy Swaggart, and then there was Jim Baker, you know, who, you know, probably most of you above 30 have remember him. He started the PTL club, right? It was a PTL club. Started Heritage USA, which is this gigantic theme park. But he was convicted of, he was discovered in adultery, convicted of fraud and conspiracy, you know, was selling thousands of memberships to this resort, and these hotels didn't even exist. They hadn't even built them. It was pretty amazing. The third one that comes to mind for me was Ted Haggard, who much more, you know, people always look at Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker with a, you know, sort of a smirk on their face. But Ted Haggard was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was a respected pastor, and yet he was found to be dealing in drugs and prostitution and had a fall very similar to the others. Now, today we have all kinds of evangelists that are out there. They haven't necessarily been convicted, you know, in the ways that these men and men have. But Creflo Dollar is a very well-known one. And that really is his last name, by the way. I mean, it's too perfect. It seemed too perfect. I was sure that he had made it up, but it really is his last name. Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, They're all very similar in the sense that they unabashedly live just incredibly extravagant lifestyles, and they're proud of it. And they tell you that you should live this way too. You should, by the way, give them a lot of your money so that they can continue to live that way. But this is what God wants for you. And they do it in the name of the gospel. And you know, you couldn't fit more perfectly Paul's description of some who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. You know, you see that? There isn't a better description of it. It's like their faces are smiling at you from that passage. Well, I want to wrap up here. None of us are in that category. Last time I checked, none of you are driving Rolls Royces or flying around in Gulfstream jets or wearing Rolex watches. And I'm not on a crusade against Rolex watches. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we seek glory from people more than glory from God? That's what we have to ask ourselves, because all of us struggle with this when we're honest. Are we content in God's providence in our lives? Or do we say things and do things that we hope will bring positive attention from other people? Do we post on social media because the likes and the comments and the shares make us feel more significant? That is a huge, huge temptation. Do we share certain things about our job or about our kids or about our accomplishment because it buoys our self-worth? All of those things reveal that we are not resting in God's acceptance of us in Christ. We're looking for that acceptance. We're looking for that self-worth in something else. And they will all become idols. They will all enslave us. They will never satisfy. The gospel is the only thing that will truly free us to enjoy God's gifts. And the key to all of this is the first one, the Word of God, because that is God's means of grace. We use that phrase on purpose. It is a means of God's grace to us to help us to drop the mask, to really be ourselves, not being concerned about what somebody else thinks. Because that's what it means to live in honesty and freedom. And we have to do that minute by minute and hour by hour, not only day by day. Because the mask is always wanting to come back up there. You know, it's like Hudson and his Chewy. You know, it's a really great thing, but at times it's like a magnet, you know, coming up. And that's why it's good and bad. So it's a balancing act. But for us as people, we want to put the mask up. So we always want people to think well of us. We have to go against the tide of our culture, because our culture, contrary to what you think, you know, with social media and with reality shows, the myth is people are more real than ever. It's a bunch of baloney. People are more fake than ever. It just gives them more platforms to be fake, more opportunities, more technology, and just to put up the mask. So we've got to go against the tide of our culture, and we can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. So let's ask him right now to give us the strength and the grace to drop the mask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a very difficult thing. It is an impossible thing. It's hard to be like Jesus. It's hard to be authentic. It's impossible in and of ourselves. We need your grace working in us. We need the means of grace in your word and in the sacraments. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need the Comforter, the one who teaches us, the one who changed our hearts in the first place. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to be what we truly are, to see our sin before you, to see you changing us, and to live authentically before each other, and not to present what somebody else might want to see. Lord, it is just a toxically strong temptation, stronger than any drug out on the market. So please, Lord, help us. Help us, by your grace, to live truly and authentically as your forgiven sinners and your saints. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.